Good morning. If anybody needs to call Betty or I this week, holler real, real loud, because we're going to be in Oklahoma. We're leaving in the morning and come back Friday afternoon sometime. Going to check on her mama and her sister, and went to Oklahoma City to visit with some preachers. Good to serve the Lord. Go with me, if you would, please, to Numbers 21. Verse 5-9. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now that miserable food, by the way, was manna, folks. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Amen? How many folks have ever had a healing from the Lord? If we had time to just gather all those testimonies today, I wouldn't have to preach. We've all been healed. We all know that God heals. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, families, or whatever the need may be. I was thinking all through the week as I meditate on this of the healings of my family. My mother was diagnosed with leukemia in the 50s, San Antonio, Texas, back in 1954. Little Church of God church that we were half raised in, between that and Pentecostal church, began to fast and pray, and God gave her a miracle healing. But I've seen that, and you've seen that over the many years. God does heal. The Old Testament is a book of types and shadows. Paul said, all Scripture, when he said all Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament, because there wasn't any New Testament Scripture when he wrote that. So he said, all Scripture is inspired of God, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. 1 Timothy, he wrote that. When we talk about types and shadows, the shadow of Jesus casts itself across the pages of the Old Testament. You've often heard this, you know this, that the Bible wraps around Jesus. And you'll find him all through. If you look, you'll find. If you ask, you're going to hear. And it can be said that the people of God in the Old Testament lived in the shadow of the cross, because the shadow of the cross would pass across them. All God's people from ancient time would have their redemption at the same place we have our redemption. Hebrews said they couldn't be made perfect without us. They lived in the shadow until the reality come. The perfection of the cross couldn't be had. Psalm 91 and 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." That meant something to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. Now, I just read a picture. This is shadow language. This is shadow language about the bronze serpent. And it is a picture of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Actually, that serpent represents the finished work of the cross. A lot of people find that odd, but that serpent that hung on the tree represented Jesus. A lot of people don't like to hear that, but you have to understand how it represented Jesus. It represented Jesus in the sense that the poison of sin, of disease, of separation, of darkness that overcast the world from the time of the fall of Adam was all taken to him. And that emblem is very important in understanding the work of the cross. I want you to listen with your heart And I thought earlier this week as I studied on this, that some of you probably, I hope that you will, receive a healing somewhere in your life or in your body during this service. It happens many times when you're ministering the cross, people receive healings. So just have your heart open to receive from the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to honor you in all that we can honor you, Lord. We want to do our best. Thank you for loving us, for giving us your love, and giving us the capacity to love you back. It's from, for you, and through you, and to you are all things, and we know that, Lord. We are inadequate in ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but you said our adequacy is you, and I thank you for it. Help me to minister as I should, Lord, today, and let it be like the fresh dew upon our hearts as we listen again to the great testimony of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to take notes of this, where we're going to go, number one, I'm going to talk to you about the language of the shadow. The language of the shadow. God gives the shadow language for a reason. It's to provoke your thinking. Is to cause you to look and observe and ask questions. And in the asking questions, you receive some awesome answers. So we'll talk about the language of the shadow. Secondly, we're going to talk about the power of the look. You remember God told Moses, didn't tell Moses to tell people to worship the serpent on the pole. He said, tell them to look at it. Later on, they got into idolatry over making that into an idol. People do that sometimes with the cross, make the cross an idol. Rock stars do that. You see people in all kind of ungodly situations that have crosses hanging around their neck. Well, to them, it's an amulet. It's some kind of protective device where they'll use the Star of David and everything else they can find. You're missing the point. It's not the emblem of the cross. It's the message of the cross. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the promise fulfilled. We'll talk about that some. Because when you're dealing with the work of the cross, you're dealing with judicial issues. When God says a thing is going to be or that it is, that is a fact. That is a divine fact. It is a judicial work of God. And Satan was warned a long time ago. And these pictures, not just for you to look at, Satan looked at them too. He just couldn't figure them out. He didn't know how God was going to do what he did to bring about redemption to the human family. Amen. Let's talk about the language of the shadow. When I was stationed in the Philippines in 1960-61, I remember talking to a Filipino lady that was an older lady, and she had remembered when MacArthur and his troops came into the Philippines, came back to the Philippines. She had never seen an American soldier, never seen an American before. They were just kids playing in the streets, and there's a little hill by their village. So they were playing in the dirt out there, and all of a sudden she heard the sound of marching, and there was a shadow that came across, passed by her, and she looked at the shadow and looked up, and she began to see the helmets of these men. She said she never saw such big men in all her life. They looked like giants, but the Americans are big people in comparison to the Malayan people of Malayan stock or Filipinos. They're very small. And it just thrilled her heart to see the American GIs coming into their country to deliver them from the Japanese. And to understand shadow language, and she saw the shadow wasn't the reality, the American GI was the reality. But there's a very important issue when it comes to shadow language. I want you to see it biblically. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, I have a couple of places I want you to see. Because if there's not a reality, there can't be a shadow. Only something with real substance or reality will cast a shadow. Shadows don't cast shadows. Right? So there's got to be something real that causes the shadow to be. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to take you through the first three scriptures, then I'm going to take you to Colossians. Listen to the language. For the law, and when the Jews speak of the term law, they're speaking of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses. They call all that the law. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. For if we don't sacrifice Jesus over and over and over and over, he sacrificed one sign for the sins of the whole world. You must always remember that. But in both sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now go to Colossians chapter 2. And Paul brings this out, where he speaks of the reality that God's people need to be conscious of, so they won't be carried away by what I call esoteric experiences, mystical, mystery experiences, not be seeking experiences all the time. Look at Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance or the body or the reality in the Greek belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Now stop and think for a minute. He's talking about a prize that belongs to every child of God, but somebody's going to try to make you think you don't have it. Now listen, who's going to do this? Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Don't be concerned, he said, with people who talk about their odd, strange, awesome, deeper life experiences and the communication with angels. And visions and dreams, and of course, visions and dreams are part of the community of Christ, but he's not talking about that. He's not talking about giftings that actually come from God that help you to draw closer to God. He's talking about people who are always talking about how close they are, but you're not. And they're trying to defraud you of something that is your inheritance. Every person in whose heart is Jesus Christ, that by itself is proof positive that you are a full heir of all the riches that belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, now and forever. The seal of your heart is proof positive that you are an heir of God and a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Always remember that. There's nothing to add to that. There's nothing to take away from that. I don't care who's having what experiences. It's got nothing to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't be defrauded by somebody preaching these great high messages of their great high experiences in Christ. You have the experience of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 1:16, if Nathan was to flash it up there, John says, "For of his fullness we have all received." You didn't receive a part. When you received Jesus, you didn't just receive a part of God or a little bit of God, and you don't get the rest of God when you get a second experience or a third experience. You got a lot of experiences, folks. But the point is, any experience you had is going to be a part of the outwalking of your faith in Jesus Christ. So of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now, what does this have to do with shadow language? Well, the issue is, in both places, it talked about shadows of the Old Testament. Shadows are pictures. You heard the old Chinese proverb that one picture is worth 10,000 words. God used pictures in the Old Testament, used language, picture language, to keep the people focused on the promise of promises. Now, if you don't know what the promise of promises is, we need to remind ourselves it had to do with God crushing the head and the power of sin, of Satan, of darkness, and all that belongs to that kingdom. And you find that promise of promises in Genesis chapter 3. So go back with me, please, if you would. This is concerning the fall and the separation of the human family from God, where they lost spiritual qualities in a dimension of fellowship that's been given back to us in Christ. If you look at Genesis 3, where God's talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, the serpent became an emblem after that of a dreaded thing. It's almost a natural thing in the heart to not like snakes. Some people like to play with them. I don't care what kind they are, if they come around me, they're a dead snake. You too, Brother Tony. I'm blessed that we live, you know, this is what we call a little creek out here. It's actually Bayou Marie. This is the headwaters of Bayou Marie right here. And we think we have a lot more snake, but we really don't. I think I've killed three, maybe, two or three since we've been here. They know better than get around me. I'm going to stomp them in the ground with a hoe. So I'm going to keep a little distance from you and them. My mama passed last year to be with Jesus. I got a little pistol that belonged to her. I get Friday night special, a little bitty thing. But and I'm well armed now, boy. That snake comes around. Ahead. I've got guns, but I've never liked them, folks. I don't know what the deal is. I know you want to hear all that. Galatians 3:14-15. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." It wasn't that way in the beginning of the nature of this animal, but he was reduced to that. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you," or the Hebrew says bruise, it can be translated, "he will crush," bruise or crush "you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The heel is his earth walk, and Jesus' heels were nailed to the cross, and the heel also represents the church. So we've had our battles, spiritual battles through the ages with this creature Satan. But here, this is the great promise. This is the great promise of redemption. The promise of the promise is something's going to happen to the serpent's head. And the head represents his governing power, his ability to rule. It says that the ancients knew this with Messiah. He's going to crush you on the head. And so the serpent became an emblem of shame and of sin, of disease, of darkness, of poison, of everything that's evil in the world. But the woman, the seed of woman, is going to be the head crusher. And that's where that type and shadow that we just read, it reaches back to the promise of promises. One thing you have to realize, folks, that the Egyptians worshipped the serpent. And when you came into the Middle East, there were people that were worshipping the serpent. They were actually worshipping that which represented Satan. Well, this is fine, but let's go on now and talk about these shadows. Let me give you one more that you're all familiar with. If you go to Genesis 22, and there are a lot of them, there are a great many of the shadow types and shadows in the Old Testament. I'm just going to look at this one. This is one you're very familiar with. This is one of the plainer ones. In Genesis 22, this is Abraham offering his son Isaac. You know what I said about a shadow? The design of a shadow is to provoke questions, is to make you ponder. They're like a proverb. They're like a picture that speaks of something else. And so when God gave these pictures in the Old Testament, it was to provoke the people to think and to bring their minds back to the original promises, and Moses had written about that promise, to make them think about how God would do his redemption. So here we have another one, Genesis 22. We're going to get all the way up on the mountain here. Let's get to verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So you see what's happening here? Here's another picture God giving to the ancient people and trying to shape them as priests to the world to remember God's redemption promise. And he kept giving them pictures to have them something to focus on. And it became a proverb in Israel. It became a proverb that went down through the ages that the Lord will provide. But what was he going to provide? He'll provide himself a sacrifice. They didn't always know what that meant. On the mountain of the Lord. Now, the mountain of the Lord was in Moriah. Moriah in Jerusalem, the mountains of Jerusalem, where Jesus suffered and gave his life. But all the way back, you see these snapshots and these pictures, and the longing in the hearts of God's ancient people was for the coming of Messiah. And they thought maybe Hezekiah was Messiah. And they thought at one time, going way back, they thought Noah was going to be the Messiah, called the Rest Giver. But God kept giving them pictures that he is coming. And on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will provide himself a sacrifice. So these are awesome pictures. These pictures is about the promises of God. In the mount of the Lord, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham had a vision, I'm sure, more than one of the Lord. And so the serpent became an emblem. It became an emblem. Now there are a lot more, but how would Jesus crush Satan's power? And this brings us to the story of the bronze serpent. I want to connect three scriptures. Bring you back to the bronze serpent, first of all. Numbers 21 and 9. And just listen once again to the language. I want to bring you over into the New Covenant writings. Numbers 21 and 9. And we're going to connect three scriptures. And I'll make a major point to you here in just a moment. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. That is, on that pole. It was raised up above the people. The bronze serpent, the fiery serpent, represented the color. Everybody in the camp could see. Anybody that was around could see this bronze serpent. And it shall come about, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, go to John chapter 3 of the New Covenant writings. And then we'll look at Peter. John chapter 3, and beginning at verse number 12. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a student of Scripture, a leader of Israel. Jesus tells him, said to him, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes, see, this looking to Jesus and believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus, they're all aligned terms. They mean the same thing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, do you see it? That he gave his only begotten Son. There's the Abraham, there's the bronze serpent brought together. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll listen to this. Another precious apostle. They all preach the same message, only one message. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. I want to make a major point here, because some people, Satan tries to convince people that they have sins that cannot be forgiven. And maybe he's got you to look over your life at some bad stuff that happened in your life, and you've always wondered about those sins, wanting to tag along behind you. What was the sin of these people that the serpents were loosed among them? What was their sin? They came against the Lord. They came against Moses. They were rebellious in their heart. They became enemies of God. And that was their sin. They made themselves out to be enemies of God. Now, what does Romans 5 and 10 tell us about that? Put it up on the board if you would, Nathan, the screen. See, they were enemies. What they had to do was allow a repentance to work in their heart and look upon the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Subject by itself. So that's the language of the shadow. The shadow, even today, some of your greatest studies are going to be the studies of types and shadows. Because what you're going to see in what we see, base language in the New Covenant, direct language, judicial language, when you go to the Old Testament, you see the picture of it. And you see how it's acted up, and it stirs your heart. The Hebrew language is a picture language anyway. And so, by the way, it's the Greek language. And so he gives us these types and shadows. What does he want you to do? He wants to draw you into the picture. He wants you to think about it, the awesomeness of what God has done for us, His great redemption. God didn't save you because you loved Him. You were His enemy. You made yourself an enemy of God. You didn't want Him interfering in your life. You want to do your own thing. You didn't want Him telling you what to do. You're a grown man. And you decided when you were a teenager you want to do your own thing. What did Mom and Daddy know? You were born a rebel in heart. I'll do what I want to do. I'll go date who I want to date. I'll marry who I want to marry. I'll do what I want to do. You rebel, you. Y'all a bunch of rebels. You was. You didn't want anything with your life. But something began to happen in your mind, in your thinking, that began to work on your heart. You begin to have exposure to the great Redeemer God who doesn't want to hurt you, who wants to save you, and who loves you, and traded His life for your life. He gave up His own life so you could be saved. Now, that's the language of the shadow. Our redemption has been made full and complete at the cross. Now, let's look at the power of the Lord. Now, I need to make a point here. I said it earlier. God did not tell the people to worship the bronze serpent. Because there was a message there that He was trying to communicate to the people. It wasn't a message of worship. They were going to transfer their rebellion, their sins. When they looked to the serpent, it was going to be lifted off of them and put upon and brought to the serpent. There was a picture of messages being taught. It was a one-time act of faith. All these shadows are one-time things. Because each picture points out something, lets you look at the cross in a different way. And so they were simply to do this one time. What happened, though, is that Israel later made that bronze serpent an idol. And when Hezekiah became king of Israel, he had to destroy the high places. They had gotten so involved in idolatry. They were like a lot of people today, where they have all their different emblems on them that they want to hold, you know, think that's going to protect them. They were worshiping everything. They had the Asherah. They had the tree worship. They had all kinds of idolatry. But they also had this particular idol. I forgot the Meshutan, I believe what they call it. Something like that. But anyway, they were worshiping. It was an idol. And Hezekiah destroyed it. What is it about the look? The cross has never been designed to be an emblem of worship. It is the message of the cross. It is the man of the cross that we are to worship. We worship the one who took our sins, took our death, took the hopelessness of our life to Himself, died on the cross, but He didn't stay on the cross. He was taken down from the cross and put in a cave, in a grave. He arose, resurrected the third day. He ascended into heaven. He took the atonement of His life. Life is in the blood. He sprinkled on the great mercy seat in heaven. The sin of Adam was dealt with. And there became a decree from heaven that whoever should look upon the Son, whoever would believe in the Son, whoever would call upon His name would be saved. It was a judicial judgment. It was a judicial decree. That it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. not going to halfway be saved, might be saved, you're going to be saved. If you called upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Sure, there's a lot of stuff you still got to work out in your life, but He's still your Lord and Savior. He's not your Lord and Savior one time, He's your Lord and Savior all the time. Every day. 24 hours. Is any good? So, that term look simply is just a turning to or believing in or placing your trust in. So we're to look to the crucified, resurrected Jesus as our living Savior. And so, all the shadow does is tell you, it's an outline, a line, a dark, I mean a line, it's just an image that you study and wonder, what is this about? You see, the Jews to this day, the Orthodox Jews, and they'll do it in their writings. They don't like to talk about it too much. First of all, God had commanded Israel not to make human sacrifice. They can't figure out why God told Abraham to take his son on the mountain to kill him. It was a very complex problem for them. It is to this day. In witnessing to Jewish people, I witnessed to one gentleman over the internet and talking to him, and he got a little upset. He says, I'm not going to worship a Jew on a stick. Man, you are missing the whole point. But see, that's been ingrained in him, not to talk to Christians, not to have dialogue with Christians. Why would Satan not want him to have dialogue with Christians? Because you got a message to share with the Jew and also with the Greek. You got a message to share with the whole world. And it's not a complicated message. That someone came into your world that was greater than you, yet he became human and died for your sin and took your place in judgment. And judgment was passed upon him. And in his resurrection, that itself was a sign that the judgment was complete. The full measure of the cross, the righteousness of God, could now be given to any man, woman, child on this planet. All they had to do was look to Jesus.
Amen.
Call upon the name of the Lord. God didn't make it hard, folks. Religion makes it hard. God made it easy. So, there you have the power of the cross. Go with me to Psalm 22. We're dealing with this issue of looking. Now, there are a lot of scriptures where God says, look to me. There's other scriptures that mean basically the same thing. But if you look at Psalm 22, and the Psalm is so full of the word about Jesus. Psalm 22, look at verse number 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Why is that so familiar? He's speaking, that's what you heard me talk about, that's a prophetic perfect. He's speaking the very words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking through David in the sense of prophecy. It's the Spirit of Christ that's speaking through David the prophet, declaring that which was going to come. But these prophets saw things that went beyond where they lived at their time. They had visitations of the cross. They had visions of the cross. Now, look at verse 27 of the same chapter. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. That's going to happen. Verse 31. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He hath performed it. Now the people who will be born are those who come out of the cross. Those who will be born is that workmanship of God in Christ Jesus. For you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The judicial sentence has completely passed away. You've been placed in the category of righteousness. And God says no sentence can ever be passed against you. No damnatory sentence can ever be passed against you because you have received the righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That needs to be understood too, folks. It helps us to walk out our faith when we know God's not after us, not mean, not trying to get us, and He's not trying to punish us. See, John wrote, so the one who fears punishment is not perfected in love. He's simply saying we haven't understood the message for God so loved. We haven't understood the message that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. God loves us. He's got a plan for your life, and He wants to heal your life. He wants us to look to Him. When you look to Him, something happens. Every time, all the time. Why does it take you so long to look? For the little things or for the big things. I lean on You, Lord. You know it? I lean on You, Lord. For the things that I need, I lean on You. So when I don't know what to do, I know Your grace is going to carry me through. Amen. You know the song. We are lookers. We are leaners. We are weak. And we're glad that we are. Because He is strong. And He is our courage. And He is our future. So you have this issue of the look. Now I have you, if you look at John 6, we're still looking at the look, by the way. John 6, listen to Jesus again. This is the message from heaven. John chapter 6, verse number 39 and 40. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's another way of saying, anybody who has been presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're beholding the Son. The Holy Spirit makes it real to the hearts and the mind and lives of people under the preaching. God appointed preaching and the teaching of God's Word to be a place, to be a PowerPoint of life. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that bring that glad tidings, that gospel of peace. So we have these wonderful things of the power of look. And Paul talked about that, you know, when he wrote the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 3. I'm giving you ample scriptures to look at those, but you know, I think it's good to do that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 and 12. Galatians 3, verse 1 and 2. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That is, who has changed your mind? Who has used sorcery on you? Who has deceived you with bad teaching? You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You receive the Spirit when you have faith in Jesus Christ, folks. There's not two or three or four or five or six experiences down the road. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, you see the Spirit of Christ in your heart. That's where the Abba Father comes from. Your relationship with God is complete through His Son, Jesus. I know you know this. I'm provoking you to think even more. So we have this awesome scripture. And then, who do we look? Well, over time you begin to realize who Jesus is. Only God could do what He did. Only God can become a man, fully and totally, psychologically, physically, in every other way, made up to be a perfect man, a full man, and yet be God. Only God could do what He did. And God took our place, and took our judgments upon Himself, and took the fall of the human race to Himself, and became accountable for our fall. That's strange language, folks, but that's biblical language. And when the Jews turned from Him, certainly not all of them, but the many who did turn from Him, you remember the story. Jesus told them, you'll not see Me until you say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Zechariah chapter 12 says they're going to look on Me whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. That's in Zechariah, if you can pull up on Nathan, Zechariah 12 and 10. And so the only way to save us is to take our place, take our sins, take our circumstances to Himself. And so what happens when Paul's writing Colossians, he's telling you, get out of the shadow. You don't need the shadow anymore. The shadow was only a picture. Now you have the reality. You have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have received our redemption through His cross, is what He said. He went on to say, don't let anybody persuade you otherwise. You have the full inheritance. God has placed the seal of the inheritance upon your heart. Your future is secure. You know, when I married my wife, she had to be the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my whole life, and she still is. But I didn't marry her picture. If I'd have walked up to that altar in a place of marriage, which, by the way, was just a justice of the peace because we eloped, I'm not recommending that. And if the justice of the peace would have handed me a picture of my wife, said, here, you can have that, and we'll marry you, I'd have got real mad. I want the real thing. I want my lady in my life. And that's who I married. This is what he's telling you. You don't need, you know, you need to study them. You need to understand them. You need to ask questions about them. But you have the reality now of Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life. He is your future. He is your life. He is your inheritance. He is all that you'll ever need. And all that you could ever hope for, all that you could ever dream, is found in the one who's in your heart. It's Jesus. No more sacrifices. No more offering Jesus in the Mass. Pardon me if you're using that language, but it happens every day, all the time, around the world. You don't offer Him as a fresh sacrifice every day. You're through with that. He was sacrificed one time for all sin, for all of us. His death became the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Paul said, God is not holding the sins of the world against them. We have a message called the message of reconciliation. Our sins were taken away and brought to the cross. Let me bring you to this last area, though. I want to spend just a little time here. The promise fulfilled. Do you remember when God said to the serpent, He's going to crush your head? That's a judicial statement. A judicial statement means that a sentence is passed that cannot be changed. Now, he had been under sentence that would be enacted when Jesus comes, but would be fully enacted in the second coming. So when Jesus entered into our darkness, this is how God did it. Judgment was passed to him. He actually took our judgment. He took to himself the guilt of our sins. He took to himself all that kept us separated from God. And the judicial sentence was this, that Satan's hold over humanity was officially over. This is why I can repeat myself often. The judicial sentence is this, whosoever, I have passed the judgment, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He didn't say who would measure up to your religious dictates or to your religious standards or your religious rules. I'll be their salvation. I'll help them work out their salvation. You're looking at what you see as an unfinished product. I finish them. I am the fullness of their faith. I am their life. I'm going to work in their life. But that's the sentence that has been passed. So Satan's hold over humanity is officially over. So Christ died for us. Paul said that we were justified by His blood. We were saved from the wrath of God through Him. Everything here is a judicial statement. If you go to Romans 8, and many of you are going to have this one circled or underscored maybe in your Bible. And I only have one more portion I want you to see, but I want you to see this one. It needs to be reemphasized very often in our life. Here's the clincher. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him? Now read the rest of that with us. Freely give us all things. Now you figure out what all things are and they're yours. Figure out what it is. Think about what is all things. Does it include promises? Does it include healings for our life and this life? Now we know that we have a body, folks, that's got to be changed. It's going to be changed eventually. It's got to be. because we're not in our eternal body. But if God made a provision for our body in this life, for our sins and our sicknesses, and listen, folks, thank God for every doctor and every nurse and every hospital and what all they do. Thank God for all of them. But they're not the end of all things. They only can do what they can do, and they do the best they can do, most often, always try to. But the promises of God remain true. And He has given us all things in Christ Jesus. I won't take you to those, but you know the promises belong to us, and I'll show you one scripture in a moment. But let me finish reading this one. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? In other words, who would ever have the right to condemn? The one who could condemn won't, because He's already taken care of that. Christ Jesus, who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, that is, He represents us, stands in our place, who will separate us from the love of Christ, where tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we'll be put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the way the world looks at us. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand it? You're not saved because you love God. You're saved because God loves you. And He sent His Son. And so that brings us back to these shadows and these pictures. Our sins were placed on Jesus. In His resurrection, His life was given to us. And do you know what the word Christian, you know what the word Christian means? There's quite a few, it means several things. It means followers of Christ. It means like Christ. It means the anointed ones. But it also means those who carry Christ in their hearts. It's talking about people who carry Christ, Jesus, in their hearts. We are Christians. We are Christ bearers, Christophers. We carry Him in our hearts. And so, this brings us to an issue. We understand the cross takes care of our sins. And this is a great debate area, but it ought not to really be. Does the cross have anything to do with healing our minds, healing our hearts, healing our diseases, healing our fevers, healing our wounded body, healing our organs that are diseased? Now, we're not setting aside doctors and hospitals. Thank God, a lot of them have been dead a long time ago. It wasn't for them. But does the cross provide for any of that? For God to touch your life? This is where God's people need to understand. Jesus helps you to process that. But if you go to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, and I want you to listen to how Matthew describes Isaiah 53. And remember, Isaiah 53 is the great redemption chapter of the Bible. It says, by His stripes we're healed. Look at Matthew 8. I just want to take you through one incident here where that Isaiah 53 was called into our attention. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Peter had a mother-in-law. Isn't that interesting? Must have been married. Sorry, folks. I'm not really sorry. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So the work of the cross, folks, the great, great, great work of the cross is the redemption of the human race dealing with our sins. But the cross also speaks to the healings of our lives. God wants to heal His people. It's not a matter of getting under condemnation if you have a problem in your life. You know, you do the best you can with what you got and let the Lord lead you. But the point is, this connects healing to the work of the cross also. And this is why, many times, if you're sitting in a congregation where the Word of God is being preached and taught properly, sometimes you will receive a healing and you never left your chair. Why? Because you were beginning to look on Him. And next thing you know, the pain had gone. Why did it happen? Because you were looking on Jesus. And you were looking to Jesus and you were hearing the Word of God. And that Word of God became a kindler of your faith. And you were healed. Well, all my years in ministry, I've seen people that were healed in a service worshiping. I mean, they testified to it. My mom is a good example because she was with Jesus, but I loved her to tell me about these things. She shared them with me. In the last church we were pastoring, Mom had a condition in her body. Ministering one day, we were worshiping. And it was during worship. It wasn't while I was ministering, it was during worship. So she lifted her hands and began to worship, and she felt it lifted out of her body. She was healed. So it's not a matter of making a big display over something. It's a matter of looking to Jesus. Yes, we have the anointed oil, and yes, we're commanded to anoint and do all these things, but the healing comes when we look to Jesus. Our instructions come when we look to Jesus. You say, well, Brother Martin, would he ever instruct you to see a doctor? He sure would. He's wise. He knows what you need to do. He knows how you need to take care of your body. Jesus said, those that are sick need a physician. So he wasn't making this just a blanket thing over there. He wants you to take care of your body and take care of your life and use resources that are available to you. But he is still the healer. He's the one that's behind the scenes that brings healings and deliverances to his people. And thank God for that. And several of you said earlier that you had received miracle healing from God. And many of you have that. You know what's happened, don't you? The Lord said something to me strange earlier in the week. I'm always cautious when I share these kinds of things. But I had an impression in my heart that there were people in this congregation God wanted to heal today. And I'm not trying to drum up anything. I'm not trying to play with your minds or your emotions. But if you've been struggling with something for a while, and you're ready, I'm going to ask you to come up and let me just anoint you in the congregation and pray with you. Let God touch you. Let God be your healing. Let's commit this to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we honor your holy name, Lord. We bless your name. We praise your name. Thank you for your tender mercies. Thank you for your healing grace, that you do stretch forth your hand to heal. The early believers prayed that you would do that. That signs and wonders would be done in the name of your Son, Jesus. And Father, you said wherever two or three were gathered together in your name, that you, Lord Jesus, would be right there in the midst of them to heal, to touch, to bless, to refresh. So we thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.